Welcome to King James Seminary. Today we'll be continuing with the Sermon on the Mount. This will be part 2, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 17 through 32. This is the Life of Christ class, and we're going over one of the main teachings of Christ entitled the Sermon on the Mount. If you'll turn there to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, we'll start off with the exposition, reading and exposition of the first little paragraph there, which is found in verses 17 through 20. Wait here just for a minute to get you a chance. I appreciate everybody here and listening and going over this lesson. We are not considering this to be a in-depth study. We will go over this and probably come back to it in later lessons, being that this is a central teaching point of Christ. There is so much here. It's very difficult to get everything into one lesson in the amount of time we have. So anyways, let's look at verse 17 through 20. Quote, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." End quote. Excuse me. Now, we have started the Sermon on the Mount in the last lesson. For those of you who have missed, please go back and review on either on audio or through your lecture notes. Instead of going over this section simply line by line, we probably need to look at this paragraph in general as to what is being said. This is also true of the rest of this sermon. Taking one verse will not do justice to the meaning, but the whole brings the meaning. Now, in this paragraph, we see that Christ is answering what the scribes and Pharisees were thinking. They were thinking of condemning Christ by falsely accusing him of doing away with the law. If he were to do so, they would have had the legitimate claims of apostasy and heresy to level against him. However, this being the case is Christ came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Let it be said here that we are not talking about the ceremonial laws that the Pharisees cherished, but the moral law. It is eternal. It is pointed out that the elements, that is, the heaven and earth, are not eternal, but will in fact perish. We see this in various verses in the New Testament. Now, this is contrary to the philosophy that the material world is eternal. having no beginning and no end. Truth is, only God is eternal. And only those found in God have eternal life. The Hebrew scriptures are grouped as the law, the prophets, as mentioned here in our verse. And then there's also a third group called the Holy Writings. And this would be the poetic books. So the law, of course, the book of Moses, the prophets, and then the poetic books. The jot and tittle mentioned here is what we would call the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. Now, for those translators who would repunctuate the Hebrew to favor what they would have it to read, in their opinion, as to give clarity, basically they're ignoring the importance of even the smallest part of each word that makes up the Word of God. We are not given this liberty to do this, ever. We also see in this paragraph the importance of the law. It was not done away with by Christ, but fulfilled. Those in Christ are also to fulfill the law and be faithfully obedient. We are to do this in a righteous, moral, God-honoring life, and be no cause to bring any shame or disgrace to the name of Christ. This doesn't make us legalists, but only obedient to Christ's commandments. It is He who said this about the law, and that cannot be ignored by anyone who would be Christ-like. We also see in this paragraph that there are some more important rules of conduct for us than others. They all have different weight. This lends to the idea that there are also different degrees of punishment for failure to obey. Those who faithfully obey and teach the moral law of God are to be considered great in His kingdom. And on the other side, those who minimize the law, that is, it is diminished, will be considered the least. Teaching morality should be a high priority in the church. According to the latest U.S. statistics, divorce and immoral acts in the church are almost as common as it is in the secular world. The church in general is presently failing in this area. This is important for us to understand. God will not bless us as He would if we are not faithfully obedient from within the heart. Only those in Christ can exceed the perceived righteousnesses of the scribes and Pharisees, who made an open show of it. Some churches today ignore the Old Testament, proclaiming that they are a New Testament church, and even going so far as to say that what Christ taught was Old Testament. It was Old Testament theology. After all, this is what Christ's teaching occurred before the crucifixion. Let us reject this idea wholeheartedly. We have one book, the Bible, and it is God's word to us. We reject and ignore none of it. Let's look at verses 21 through 24, please. Back to your Bibles. Quote, "We have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. End quote. Christ is now attacking the add-ons to the law that the Pharisees and scribes, in and of themselves, by their own presumed authority, added. He points this out by the phrase, quote, ye have heard it said by them of old time. End quote. This is an indication that the media of education was auditory. After all, faith cometh by hearing. It was a long-standing thing set up by the rabbis of old, or from a long time ago. The add-on judgment to the law was concerning how a brother or fellow Jew was to be addressed. A defaming or derogatory address would be met with a judgment from the council or Sanhedrin, if it was brought before the law. We see the correct interpretation of the law brought out by what follows Christ's statement in verse 22, which says, quote, but I say unto you, end quote. The actual law applies not to just Jews being brothers, as the Pharisees taught, but to all of mankind. The sin in question, that of killing a fellow human, begins in the heart, that is, with anger. Anger is to be condemned, anger to be condemned is an unjustifiable anger. In other words, there has to be a justifiable reason. You must have a just cause behind it. This is not saying that we justify our anger in of ourselves, but we must base our justification, our cause, on the authority of the Scripture as to whether it is right or wrong. We don't go around justifying it in our own minds. Carrying this idea further, a war is only just if there are condemnable injuries on the one side that are not properly addressed by the offending side. A war waged that is unjust is simply mass murder, the leaders of which must bear the guilt of the deaths of those involved. Therefore, war should only be a last resort of the state. Likewise, the death penalty is legal, but must only be carried out by the state. The state needs to, when there is a question, the state needs to come down on the side of mercy, not on the side of retribution. Let us also be reminded that it is not up to the individual to exact capital punishment in murder cases. This brings us into the eye for an eye part of the law, or what is called the laws of retribution. Or some commentators will say the laws of retaliation. This is mostly found in Exodus chapter 21, verse 12 and the following. The word raca, R-A-C-A, indicates reproach and contempt. It is if one addressed, the one that was addressed by the using of the word raca, were one that was spit on. The word fool relates the meaning of a person being a wicked reprobate. Now, this is similar to the usage of King David and Solomon, as found in Psalm 14, verse 1, and various proverbs, such as Proverbs chapter 10, verse 18. A reprobate is someone who has been given over to the devil or self-destruction by God and is devoid of grace. Now, at the end of this paragraph, we see the fact being pointed out that what man does against his fellow man affects his worship. One does not need to think that anyone can approach God or worship Him properly while stinking of sin. One is to set straight his horizontal relationships, that is, with man, before he can look up vertically to God. Excuse me. Go make it right with those you have offended, then worship God. Now, this seems to be contrary to popular evangelical opinion today. For some reason, it seems to be reversed. One who seeks God must also seek His justice. God makes a person right when He saves that person. Offenses will come, but reconciliation is the solution instituted by God for this problem. Let's look at verses 25 and 26. Quote, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. End quote. Christ teaches that we are not to be ones who continuously go to court over things, but rather to seek to be agreeable even with our adversaries. We are warned that if we pursue our adversaries in the court, things may not turn out as well as we had hoped. As a matter of fact, the adversary may extract the full punishment of the law. So, basically, Christ states that out-of-court agreements are usually best for the Christian. verses 27 through 32. Quote, "We have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It has been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." End quote. Again, we have Christ correcting the long-standing errors of the rabbis in this paragraph. The rabbis taught that it was unlawful to look on any part of a woman, including the feet, ankles, hands, wrists, face, neck, and hair. It was considered by the Pharisees to be a sin to look even on the little finger of a woman. Some debated as to whether it was unlawful to look on their own wives. And, of course, wives were to dress in humility. However, Christ corrects the erroneous teaching by calling attention to the lust of the heart. It is because the heart is corrupt with lust that the eyes are cast in the direction of a woman. The sin is not just in the look, but in the heart. The look is the sin carried out. Just a little bit further. The Pharisees excused this by saying in the teachings, their teachings, that God didn't listen to the thoughts. Now this is based on Psalm 66, verse 18, which seems very strange to me, because you'll recognize it. Psalm 66, verse 18, which reads, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." End quote. They interpret that to mean, quote, and this is a quotation from the Jewish writings, their teachings. They interpret it to mean, quote, "Though I regard iniquity in my heart to do it, even in thought, yea, even against God himself, as if I had expressed it with my lips, he does not hear it. That is, he does not reckon it to me for sin." End quote. And continuing on there, "Because the holy blessed God does not account an evil thought for an action to them that are in the faith of God or of the true religion." End of that quote. That's very interesting. This is, of course, not the correct interpretation, since the thoughts and intents of our heart are all naked and opened unto him with whom we have to do, according to the book of Hebrews. The psalm here actually states that if we regard sin in our hearts, we will have a broken relationship with God, and he will not hear our prayers of petition, save that of a broken and contrite heart, confessing in repentance. We also need to emphasize that Christ is not teaching self-mutilation here, as Origen thought, but rather he was exerting a strong point concerning self-control. We are not to look towards sin nor harbor it in our hearts. The Pharisees dictated that if a sin concerning the hand, and the right hand was pointed out because it was considered the favorite hand, if a sin occurred concerning the hand below the waist, then the arms should be cut off at the waist length. Christ is not here reiterating the Pharisees' theology, nor should it be taken literally. At the beginning of our lesson, we stated that you cannot take each verse and make them here stand alone, but you have to take the whole paragraph to gather the meaning. This is one of the main thoughts here. One should always keep in mind the path that sinful actions go down and the final result that as being punished in hell. We're to consider that before taking any sinful action. Then, we have Christ's teachings on divorce. And we're going to be drawing our lesson here with this teaching to a close because we're just about out of time. Christ's teaching on divorce, quite strictly, divorce was only permitted by the law of Moses because of an unfaithful partner. Now, Christ did not change this. The Pharisees permitted, however, contrary to all this, the Pharisees permitted divorce for any cause. It could be for a little cause, or anything that the man wanted to put on the legal document. Once the legal document was signed and witnessed, the woman was free to leave. Some churches during our time, our era, may include the cause where a woman must leave a husband out of fear for her life. There are many abuses in this world, and if a man will not respect and love his wife as he should, then he is an adulterer in his heart, loving only himself. Christ points out the hardness of men's hearts in regard to divorce. In general, this needs to be something to be thought over even before marriage is contemplated. One needs not rush into marriage for either love or lust's sake, but it should be between two, a man and a woman, that are in agreement and fit for one another. There is more to be learned in the writings of Paul and throughout the Gospels as we go along concerning marriage, which we will cover, like I say, as we go along when we reach it. We will continue the Sermon on the Mount in the next lesson. And in the meantime, let's close with a word of prayer, please. Dear gracious Father, we come to Thee, thanking Thee for this lesson and for Thy Word, and we ask that You will teach it and make it dear to our hearts. We pray now for each listener here that they will be blessed by obeying Your Word. We pray now that You will cause us to want to live up to Your standards of morality and excellence as You've given them here in this sermon. We pray now that you'll bless each one and cause us to look to thee for all things. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, through the Holy Spirit. Amen.